We finished the first part of the first chapter, which is the prologue of the gospel. Now we begin and enter into the actual ministry of Jesus. And there's many ways to organize this next section, which are stories of the signs of the kingdom. And if you look at commentaries and study Bible notes, there's different ways that they've taken these pieces and arranged it and organized it in outlines or topics. If you look at the next page, page 2, I've organized it kind of, I've found topics, common topics that are found in each of these sections from Mark chapter 1 verse 14 through chapter 3 verse 21. It's kind of the goes from Jesus' baptism actually to where Jesus says he's proclaiming the gospel, begins in the synagogue in Capernaum, goes out into the wilderness, returns to Capernaum, returns to the synagogue. There's another calling of disciple of Levi Matthew. Returns to a brief mention of John the Baptist about his disciples, and then Pharisees' disciples. There's more stories of signs. It kind of ends with, this unit ends with the calling of the 12, and then Jesus returning home, and the family thinks he's crazy. In this section, we can see different Mark's use of rhetoric, just sandwich stories, or the use of parallel settings, different contrasts, such as reception of Jesus by the crowds versus the Pharisees and the scribes, and the repetition of themes, such as secrecy, the keeping of the messianic secret, the call of the disciples, and frequent mention of unclean spirits and the act of exorcism. So this first part of chapters 1 through 3 reveal the crowd's at least acceptance of Jesus. While in contrast, the second part of this unit describes Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders and their rejection of him. What's also interesting is that by the end of this unit, the crowds are coming to Galilee to see Jesus from Jerusalem, Greater Judea, and even from Tyre and Sidon. This is in kind of in contrast to the very opening, the prologue section of Mark, where crowds were going to see John the Baptist in the Judean wilderness, and only Jesus comes from Galilee. So I see the calling of the initial disciples and the topic of discipleship, the calling of the 12, as bookends of this unit. This is also the topic that forms as an undercurrent of all the stories that are placed here. Jesus calls his disciples, and as they follow, he provides examples of what the kingdom of God looks like. And at the end of this unit, the disciples are called together, the 12 apostles selected, and they're commissioned to do exactly as he has shown them. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. It is to be proclaimed, and they are accompanied by signs that demonstrate the breaking in, the invasion of God's kingdom into the dominion of evil. So ideally, we would be able to examine this entire unit in one setting. But that's far too much material, so we'll study the first four parts in this session. We already looked at the first part, verses 14 to 15, where Jesus comes to Galilee proclaiming the gospel. So we'll not spend much space in that, but it does provide a critical background and context into this next part, the calling of the disciples. And let's see. So I see this whole 16 through 34 of chapter 1 as a good smaller unit to kind of focus on is it begins with the call of some of the disciples, including Peter, and it ends with Jesus and Peter's mother-in-law's house. So the first disciples, chapter 16, verses 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So there's an abruptness, just as with the appearance of John the Baptist and with Jesus in the very first few verses, the call of the first disciples is very abrupt. There's no introduction. There's just Jesus comes, he calls, they leave. And you know, what happened?
It seems kind of absurd.
It does. And in the past, you know, what we've formed is kind of this fifth gospel that tries to harmonize all the four gospels and tries to kind of explain why, you know, that it wasn't as abrupt as it was. And, you know, so when we take all the four gospels, it probably wasn't as abrupt as it seems. Mm-hmm. Because what we've said before is that Mark omits the entire first year of Jesus' ministry where these disciples have gotten to know Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But
out of just 3 years, that's a lot.
Yeah. So, but we have to avoid the temptation to bring in details from the other Gospels. Mm-hmm. As we're studying this, we need to figure out what Mark is trying to communicate by his deliberate omissions of detail. But we also do need to consider the details that Mark does include, because he does include some details here. Mm-hmm. So, this account follows immediately after Jesus begins proclaiming that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mm-hmm. This is Mark's illustration of the call and response to the gospel.
That makes sense.
No, he's not trying to make other points necessarily. He's trying to say that when Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel and the call to repent,
Immediately
there were responses. So we can and should recognize that Simon, Andrew, James, and John are responding to the gospel proclamation. It's an example of what repentance looks like.
Repentance not meaning simply turning from sin, but repentance.
Yeah, notice that there's no mention of sin at all here.
Meaning ushering in a new way of being.
Right.
For the entire community.
And we need to think of it in kind of this eschatological sense, that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is just about here. And so there can be no delay in making a decision. The kingdom has come. Now the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So there is no time to delay. Immediacy is of paramount importance. And you are either in the kingdom or you are not. There is no in-between state. And so, now I think particularly this is important for Christians under pressure, Christians in crisis who do have to make a definitive choice for or against. They don't have time to kind of waffle between the decisions. And so Mark is portraying the initial disciples as making a very definitive and decisive decision. Abruptly and quickly. So in that sense, it is kind of, you might say it's historical fiction. Because what Mark is doing is he's taking historical events and turning it into his own, using fitting it into his fitting it into his own message.
Interesting.
Now, there are two pairs of brothers in two parallel accounts. Both are fishermen. The first pair is fishing. The second pair is mending nets. Now, when we think of nets, especially here, you know, we think of these big gill nets or, you know, these seining nets. That's not the nets that they're using. They're not, you know, they're not using line and lure. They're not using, you know, what they're using is a... So Mark employs the technical term for the throwing out of a circular casting net. It's a circular net, which has a diameter varying from 10 to 15 feet. Okay. The outer edge was weighted to allow the net to sink rapidly, imprisoning the fish under it. In the middle of the net was a rope by means of which it could be pulled up. With such a net, usually only a few fish were taken with each cast. So it was not a, you know, you kind of set the net and wait for the fish to come in. It's a very active kind of fishing. You take the net, you throw it into the water, wait for it to sink, and then you have to pull it up.
And see if there was anything in that spot when it that didn't get out.
Yeah, and then you repeat that all night. It's very active fishing. But it's also interesting that, you know, this idea of mending net is mentioned. So, you know, there's time spent to tend to the equipment. You know, is there some kind of a spiritual analogy that Mark might be alluding to here? We don't know. So there's maybe there is. You know, there's time to go out and actively cast the net. And maybe there's a time to pull back and mend, you know, whatever that mending might involve.
Tend to your own life or your own group.
Yeah.
Sometimes.
The call is to follow Jesus and be made into fishers of men. Now there's interesting point that a couple of commentaries have made in regards to this. The call to come after someone implies discipleship because it is the disciple who breaks all other ties to follow his master as a servant. Yet far more than this was involved in the call to become fishers of men. To interpret this phrase only as a play on words appropriate to the situation is to fail to appreciate its biblical background and its relevance to the context, which has focused attention on God's eschatological act in sending Jesus. Now, we've pretty much only heard Jesus is calling people to fish because, well, these were fishermen. Now, using that metaphor of fishing and applying it to evangelism. But there's far more to it than that which the Mark's audience would have understood. So, in the Old Testament prophetic tradition, it is God who is the fisher of men. The passages in which the image is developed are distinctly ominous in tone, stressing the divine judgment. The summons to be fishers of men is a call to the eschatological task of gathering men in view of the forthcoming judgment of God. So, in the Old Testament, some of the prophetic texts, God is portrayed as fishing for people into judgment. So to be caught in God's net is to face judgment.
So, being fished for by God is not a good thing in the Old Testament.
Not necessarily.
Okay.
Precisely because Jesus has come, fishing becomes necessary. Between chapters 1, verse 15, and chapter 1, verse 17, there is a most intimate connection. Fishing is the evidence of the fulfillment which Jesus proclaimed, the corollary of the inbreaking kingdom. In his call, the Mark and Jesus promises to make the four fishermen into fishers of people. The notion of fishing for humans was common in both Greek and Jewish culture. To be caught in the nets of the gods was a symbol of salvation. Since evil spirits were also believed to be fishing for people, it was important to put oneself in a position to be caught by the benevolent spiritual powers. According to Greek tradition, the way to avoid the nets of the evil spirits was to travel on the road of Zeus. In the prophetic tradition, Yahweh may appoint others to be fishers. In particular, the enemies of Israel are understood as Yahweh's fishers, gathering Israel for judgment. But this judgment is designed to lead to Israel's return to covenant faithfulness. It is a kind of discipline designed to correct, not to destroy. Israelite and Hellenistic traditions merge in the novella Joseph and Asenath, where Asenath, the Egyptian princess, speaks about her conversion to the one true God by the witness of Joseph. By his wisdom, he grasped me like a fish on a hook, and by his spirit, as by bait of life, he ensnared me.
Interesting.
So that is the background imagery in which all the gospel accounts of fishing need to be understood. And why fishing is such a dominant metaphor. So both pairs of brothers immediately leave their current lives to follow Jesus. So for Christians in crisis where they may literally face having to leave their current lives, this could act as comfort and encouragement. Mm-hmm. So leaving behind temporal security for eternal security. And family ties were of utmost importance in the ancient world, but here Mark shows that the claims of Jesus take priority. So, when Jesus is turning around some of the priorities that the world has here. James and John are part of a family business that includes hired hands. So, they're not abandoning their families to poverty.
Okay.
But at the same time, the future of the family business is in question with their response. Uh-huh. And I think, the detail here shows that Jesus' call is not to everyone. At least this call to follow is not to everyone, not even every member of a family. These four specific individuals were called out. Mm-hmm. Not everyone is called to leave everything behind, but all are called to serve. Yeah. Some serve by leaving, others by staying. So this first vignette reveals Jesus' authority over his followers, and it causes a response from them. Throughout these first few stories, it's all about Jesus' authority. What kind of authority does Jesus have? So we get to the first sign. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. One of the commentaries notes that this passage begins what can be seen and organized as a chiastic structure. From chapter 1, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, verse 45, can be seen as a chiastic structure with its center in verses 32 and 34, which happen to be the end of today's discussion for our purposes. So, let's look at the setting. The setting is the town or the city of Capernaum. It happens on the Sabbath in a synagogue. Mm-hmm. And
so very traditionally Jewish religious setting.
It's a traditionally Jewish setting, and this setting is going to appear again in chapter 2. So it's kind of, you know, looking forward. This precise mention of Sabbath may be prefiguring conflicts that are going to be related in just a short while. Now, in this very first time, there's no conflict.
Right.
No confrontation that happens between Jesus and the religious leaders. But as we will see, it's going to come in the next time this exact setting appears.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The locations are significant. Jesus' ministry in this panel begins in a synagogue and ends in a desert place. So we're not going to look at the desert place this time. We're going to begin there next time. But what happens is that it begins in a synagogue, goes into Peter's mother-in-law's house, and then we see Jesus praying out in the wilderness. Throughout the Gospel, the Mark and Jesus will repeat this move from traditionally sacred space to secular space. Eventually, all sacred spaces will be replaced by the house, which is a place of healing, table fellowship, and instruction of disciples. I think what Mark is communicating here is that Christians do not need a designated sacred space. All places where Christians tread can be sacred.
Hence the starting in the synagogue and going out to
the
private home and then
right.
to the desert and maybe making those places sacred.
And this would be comfort and encouragement to Christians driven from their usual places of worship. They would have been driven out of synagogues, driven from their homes, and now some of them may be literally in the wilderness.
Or at least figuratively in the wilderness, outside of the traditional church structure.
And Mark's point is that Jesus was there and Jesus is there.
Mm-hmm. And he reassigned it as a sacred place also.
Wherever Jesus is mm-hmm. sacred.
Yeah.
So some of the actions that Jesus takes. Jesus teaches and people are amazed. Jesus rebukes and casts out an unclean spirit and people are amazed. So why were the people amazed? Torah teachers or scribes did not have smicha. I have no idea how that's pronounced, but they were not ordained as rabbis and therefore could not bring kiddushim. In other words, introduce new interpretations, or posek halakha, make legal judgments. Scribes were only allowed to pass on the tradition.
They could read from the scriptures and probably from other people's interpretations.
Right. Rabbis, because they were ordained, they were allowed to make new interpretations or pass judgment, you know, render judgment based upon their opinions.
Authority of the ordained.
The people are amazed because Jesus, Yeshua, taught like a rabbi and not like a scribe.
So hence the passage where they say, how can this man teach having never learned or something like that? How can he read?
Rabbis spent many years under the at the feet of another rabbi.
Mm-hmm. And he had not been taught properly and been ordained. And so how could he reinterpret to you? And did he have the authority?
Right. The second level of amazement was that he taught as one who had authority himself. No rabbi taught or judged against the halakha of his own rabbi, but Yeshua, who had no rabbi of his own, appeared to have authority beyond that of any of the rabbis.
Hmm.
Now, what Mark also may be doing here by using the word amazed is to show that amazement is not faith. Magic produces amazement. Almost never a favorable term in Mark's gospel, but amazement is not faith. In the great eschatological battle for the religious imagination that is Mark chapter 1, and arguably the entire gospel, Mark calls his audience not to amazement over the wonder-working deeds of Jesus, but to the faith in the one who has already won the eschatological battle over Satan. Throughout the gospel, the people are amazed, but they are never portrayed as having faith. And this amazement conveys more alarm than a positive reaction. Jesus spoke with an authority that compels a decision. So the people are getting the idea that something significant is taking place. Maybe, something that has been part of prophecy, but they are alarmed.
Maybe shocked would be a good word as well.
Maybe, but they don't... It doesn't lead them to a positive decision.
Yeah. Uncomprehending shock.
As a result, Jesus' fame spreads to all the surrounding regions of Galilee. Now, there's good and bad. His presence and message become known throughout Galilee, but it also attracts unwanted attention. Mm-hmm. What's also interesting here is that proclamation and action are both a single act. It's teaching. Now, Mark records little of the content of Jesus' proclamations. All the other Gospels spend a lot of time with the parables and with the teachings and with discourses, but Mark has a relatively small amount of that in his account.
Not very many red words.
Not very many of the parables.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus speaks.
Okay.
But Mark records little of his teachings. For Mark, proclamation and its resulting action come as a unit. The teaching, in other words, has to have some kind of a result. It has to have some kind of a visible, noticeable result. Otherwise, it's not teaching. In this episode marks the beginning of the kingdom of God dispossessing Satan and his demons. The theme of Jesus' expulsion of evil spirits, of demons from people, is certainly a major part of Mark's story. We shall encounter numerous examples of this theme in subsequent episodes, and so the reader is here prepared to view Jesus' ministry as an attack upon these evil powers. We see in this that the kingdom of God that Jesus announces in verse 15 involves the deliverance from demonic forces of people like the man in this episode. This gives to the phrase, kingdom of God, a dynamic and material reality, making it far more than simply an ethical concept. As this scene shows, the kingdom or reign of God is God's power, God's authority in action. We need to understand that for Mark, the existence of Satan and demons are assumed. We shouldn't try to explain some or all of this in following demonic episodes with modern psychosomatic explanations. We don't need to explain it away. It's just whatever we might think about demons in ancient times,
in our own time,
for them it was a reality. Mm-hmm. And so Mark is writing in that context,
mm-hmm.
and we need to interpret it in that context.
Mm-hmm.
The demoniac in this episode speaks in the plural, speaking of us.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it could be that the speaker represents multiple demons.
Mm-hmm.
Or the demon may be referring to all those in attendance at the synagogue. In the question, "What have we to do with you?" it is natural to find a reference to all of the demonic powers who shall be destroyed by Jesus, but it is also distinctly possible that the demoniac identifies himself with the congregation and speaks from their perspective.
Huh.
Jesus' presence
in. So when he says we, he's not necessarily talking about me and the other demons.
He could be speaking of all the people in attendance at the synagogue. Jesus' presence entails the danger of judgment for all present.
He's asking the people around him to identify with the demon. I mean, the demon is asking. Interesting.
The demoniac speaks Jesus' name and title.
Uh-huh.
That has been most frequently be interpreted that it's kind of a confession.
Mm-hmm.
The demons know who Jesus is, and that is certainly true. But it's not a confession. It's an attempt to use Jesus' name to disarm him.
Huh.
Ancient people believe that knowing a being's name allowed control over it.
Right, right.
Now, this formula of recognition, however, does not stand alone. It is part of a larger complex of material exhibiting a striking difference between the forms of address employed by the demoniacs and the titles used by ordinary sick individuals. The latter group, the sick individuals that are found in Mark's Gospel, this group appeals to Jesus as Lord, Teacher, Son of David, or Master. The demoniacs, however, address Jesus as the Holy One of God, the Son of God, or the Son of the Most High God. Formulations which identify Jesus as the Divine Son of God. The contrast in address is an important characteristic distinguishing ordinary sickness from demonic possession, and reflects the superior knowledge of the demons. The recognition formula is not a confession, but a defensive attempt to gain control of Jesus in accordance with the common concept of that day, that the use of the precise name of an individual or spirit would secure mastery over him.
So he's trying to shock or disarm Jesus by revealing his secret name to the crowd, or by using it against him.
Yeah, it's
weird.
It's the formula of exorcism.
Uh-huh.
It's the ancient formula of exorcism. It's the same formula that's used today by exorcists. If you know the name or the title, name and the title of the being that you are trying to exorcise,
then you can have power over it.
You have power over it.
So this demoniac or whatever is possessing him is trying to gain power over Jesus in that way. Weird.
And, like in the so-called exorcist movies, there's this power struggle that happens between the exorcist and the demon.
Uh-huh.
That's typically what's expected to happen.
Uh-huh.
But what happens here is very different. Now, Jesus doesn't call out this demon's name. He just rebukes it and commands it to leave. Jesus doesn't go through an elaborate ritual or magical incantation.
There's no ritual needed. I don't have to acknowledge your name. I can just make you go away.
So here, Jesus reveals his authority and its nature. The nature of Jesus' authority is very different from all of the other authorities that the people have become used to or expect.
Huh. Interesting.
The Mark and Gospel, we've noted...
Not the way we usually see that taught.
The Mark and Gospel, we've noted, does not end with Jesus' resurrection. It just kind of ends abruptly. Mm-hmm. Just as Mark's Gospel begins abruptly. And so, in a sense, this Gospel, we've noted, continues with every generation of Christians. So this conflict with Satan and demons continues as well. Just as Jesus is killed at the end of the story, Christians may face difficulties and even death. But the advance of the kingdom of God cannot be stopped. Because Jesus' authority over demons is a direct effect of the kingdom of God breaking through. Today, throughout history and today, continuing into today, word and work are intertwined in such that the power at work in the exorcism is still active whenever Jesus' word is proclaimed.
Hmm.
in the calling of the 12, which is in chapter 3, they are commissioned to proclaim and to cast out demons. Mm-hmm. For Mark, that seems to be the gospel.
That's the gospel. Like the thought of casting out demons as being part of the gospel. But if you're releasing people from what
is holding them captive,
yeah,
their fears.
What is separating them from God and holding them captive. Then in that culture that would make sense.
We get to the first healing, just three short verses. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. So setting moves from synagogue to a house. It's a more intimate setting. Mm-hmm. With James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. So it returns to a family setting. Just as the call of the disciples was kind of a family setting, family business setting, now we return to a family home setting. Simon has left all to follow Jesus' call, but notice that he has not abandoned his family. There's a difference between leaving all and abandoning. Mm-hmm. It's about priorities. And Jesus works on the Sabbath again. The last words of verse 31, and she began to serve them, may hint at Simon's mother-in-law's gratitude for Jesus' healing her, although it is more likely a reminder that by this point in the narrative, we have come to the end of the Sabbath day, and work is again permitted. This means that Jesus has twice done what the Pharisees will later label not lawful on the Sabbath. First by exorcising a demon in the synagogue, and now by healing a woman in the home of Simon and Andrew. And some may point to this episode as proof that the men are called to preach and evangelize, and women to serve in the background to support the men.
Serve the men.
First, there is no question that each are called in different ways. Simon, Andrew, James, and John were called to follow Jesus in a way that Simon's mother-in-law was not. But we should keep in mind that neither were the rest of their families, as far as we know. The father was not. Mm-hmm. None of the servants were. Mm-hmm. So, to point to this as proof of patriarchy or complementarism is an exercise in missing the point. The cultural background was that a woman's honor was at least partially based on her ability to serve. Mm-hmm. Simon's mother-in-law, by becoming bedridden, could not even do the basics expected of her, and so she lost honor. Mm-hmm. The healing restored her honor, restored her relationship back to her family. Mm-hmm. She served in the capacity that was most available to her. Mm-hmm. So Mark makes no consistent replacement of the patriarchal family with the Christian family. Instead, he relativizes and redefines domestic relations within the Christian community. All relationships, even the most basic of parent and child or husband and wife, are secondary to the disciples' relationship to Jesus. The point of this is that the appropriate response to God's actions is service. Mm-hmm. Once again, reiterating that not all are called to follow Jesus in the manner of the disciples, but all can and should respond through service. Then we get to the first crowd.
Whatever you're called to do.
Yeah. Then we get to the first crowd, the last few verses today. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him.
He wouldn't permit them to use his true name?
Yeah.
Maybe?
But again, it's part of that messianic secret. The fact that the demons knew who he was, but the crowd and the disciples, none of them really knew who Jesus was.
Why is it a secret?
Well, we mentioned in the first, the last couple times, that Jesus, it cannot be known until the death and resurrection take place.
It's until he's resurrected and revealed, it's all a mystery.
It's all a mystery. It's that battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of demons. So it's in that seeming defeat of Jesus that victory is gained. That reveals the nature of the kingdom of God. So a crowd appears at Peter's mother-in-law's home. With the close of the Sabbath, people can freely travel and accept healing and exorcisms without violating their laws. Apparently, the people delayed their coming until the close of the Sabbath, lest the day be infringed by the carrying of the sick or acts of healing when there was no immediate peril to life.
Okay.
Well, people come because they have problems that need solving.
Right.
It's not a gathering prompted by faith, which the next verses are going to, Jesus goes into the desert to pray, and the disciples come looking for him, saying, people are looking for you. And Jesus says, let's leave this region because I have other places to go. Now, Jesus isn't merely a problem solver. And for the crowd that's gathering, he is merely a problem solver. He's a magician.
Yeah. Everybody says, ooh, there's a magician. Go see him.
It points to popularity or its lack can deceive. It's a poor gauge of what is true and what is not. Faith and following Jesus is not about whether it is acceptable or not or popular or not. It may be and it may not be. It just depends. So, don't rely on externals for your decision. I think that's something that Mark is trying to communicate to his audience. They're being driven from their homes. They are cowering in fear. It seems like everyone is against them. And they may be looking wistfully to the past where Christianity was actually somewhat of a popular kind of thing.
But Mark is saying, hey, it wasn't all roses even back then.
And popularity is you can't judge based on that.
You can't just say, because we're unpopular, that's some sort of judgment against us.
Right. Just because they're suffering difficulty doesn't mean that
Jesus was popular and it wasn't always a good thing.
Right.
And he was unpopular and it also wasn't always a good thing.
So Jesus' current celebrity does not jive with weakness and suffering in the ignominy of crucifixion. The people perceive only that he can banish suffering and evil, that the one who heals and casts out demons must die helplessly on a cross does not make any sense, nor does the implication that his followers must also suffer. When the reality of his mission becomes clear, the crowds will turn on him and his disciples will desert him and flee. This theme of Jesus' hiddenness continues. The demons who try to reveal Jesus' identity are commanded to keep silent. Some interesting observations here is that those who confess Jesus most loudly may sometimes actually be against God. And confession means nothing unless accompanied by Christ imitating actions. I think that's why Mark, the results are the teachings of Jesus. Uh-huh. The proclamation without results mean nothing. Uh-huh. A proclamation that doesn't prompt right decision means nothing. Proclamation without that doesn't lead to some kind of right results is uh-huh. false teaching.
And a lot of what they're showing here is, and they were amazed. And that's not the result he's looking for.
No.
And they were astonished or shocked or surprised, but incomprehending. And the demon who to us appears to be acknowledging Jesus as God, maybe he was more trying to reveal his secret name and gain some mystical power over him.
Our own conviction and our own belief system, as well as the unclean spirits within us, can sometimes lead us to recognize the Holy One of God. Yet we must examine ourselves to clarify what purpose our confession is serving.
Weird.
It's easy to confess Jesus. But what is the purpose behind that? We need to ask that of ourselves and anyone else who is confessing Jesus.
As in, if you're confessing Jesus in order to condemn someone else.
That's or, yeah. Or even a more obvious that, you know, politicians pandering towards their religious beliefs. Specifically Christian beliefs.
Right.
In order to gain votes.
Right, Paul, parading out religion in front of the crowds so that they'll like you.
And I think what these verses are telling us is that if Jesus had encountered them at his time, he would have said, be silent.
Depart from me, I never knew you.
Be silent.
Yes, be silent, the way he's talking to the demon. Get away from here. Into the pigs, maybe.
So today's section begins to provide details into what the gospel of God is. What it looks like when the kingdom of God invades the kingdom of Satan. It shows what repentance looks like. It shows that authority comes not from hierarchies or ordination, but from relationship with the living God. So far, this authority we've seen extends to those who he calls over his own teaching, over demonic forces, and over disease. Mm-hmm. And we've seen that the Markan Jesus acts forcefully and with surprise.
I like how repentance means following me. It doesn't mean I'm going to be good now and not sin anymore. Jesus says, repent and be baptized. And those who truly are listening, follow him.
What's important to note is that, you know, these disciples have really no clue what Jesus is all about yet.
Mm-hmm.
But they still follow. And they are going to be portrayed throughout this gospel as blundering idiots. To repent and to follow Jesus, to repent and believe in the gospel, which is following Jesus, doesn't mean we get our lives together.
Doesn't mean we're perfect people from that day on. Because these guys are clueless.
It's about a direction.
Until after
it's
the
about a decision to take a certain direction. Mm-hmm. That is repentance.
Huh.
Now, I think what also the call of the disciples shows about repentance is that it means leaving behind those things that we have taken for granted as offering security.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Security comes from another place. Afterward.
So just a few paragraphs here from different commentaries, I think mostly from feasting in the Gospels. Christian congregations tend to be composed of well-ordered folks who live well-ordered lives. For those averse to change, the Jesus we meet in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, and I add, and the entire gospel, can cause serious indigestion. The writer of this particular commentary writes, I grew up in a sea of childhood civic Christianity that always preferred the polite Christian option rather than being engaged by the often impolite living Lord. The Jesus I met in church was always well-mannered, had encouraging words to say, especially to the children. He loved his mother, obeyed his father, performed marvelous miracles, and did not do anything that might disrupt decent and orderly church life. The Jesus whom preachers and congregations meet in Mark bears little resemblance to the civic Jesus of my childhood. He is not looking for allegiance or amazement. He is looking to turn us around, to shake us up, to make us become fishers of people adrift in the sea of casual faith or no faith at all. Here Jesus frees and liberates those who suffer, a paradigm of his wider work of salvation. All suggestions that the gospel is limited to spiritual matters or that the church should not be involved in ministries of healing and mental and physical relief are rejected on the basis of Jesus' healing miracles. Mm-hmm. Okay. This gives to the phrase, this speaking of this passage, gives to the phrase, Kingdom of God, a dynamic and material reality, making it far more than simply an ethical concept. As this scene shows, the kingdom or reign of God is God's power or authority in action. Jesus had come to preach repentance and the nearness of the kingdom, but the people think only of relief from pain and affliction. They fail to perceive that the significance of Jesus' conflict with demonic power. In compassion and grace, Jesus extends them authentic healing, but it is not primarily for this purpose that he has come. In the morning, he withdraws from the village and the clamoring crowds.
So, yes, the healing and the miracles are authentic and good, but that's not his purpose for being.
They're authenticators of his authority.
And his authority is what he has come to portray.
His authority is his power to change lives.
Uh-huh.
Not just merely what you're suffering, you know, the physical ailments that you're suffering from.
And a lot of the people who come for relief from physical ailments aren't interested in changing lives.
Yeah. So, when John the Baptist called people to repent and be baptized, Mark doesn't portray any of them truly repenting. The only one who repents is Jesus. Which is an odd way of putting it. But Jesus is the one who repents.
Uh-huh. Repents of this culture that we live in, kind of.
He has a choice at his baptism. He has a choice, which the temptations accounts in the other Mark, mm-hmm. Matthew, and Luke show, mm-hmm. is the temptation is between this world, security of this world versus the cross. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. For Mark, that is, I think, being presented someone in the baptism. Jesus is being presented with a decision to make.
Huh.
He can continue being a carpenter's son.
Yeah.
He'll never be rich that way, but at least he has relative security.
Security.
And he can avoid the cross.
Right.
Uh-huh. But he repents. In other words, he turns his back towards that kind of security,
uh-huh.
and changes direction towards God's, what God has for him.
Interesting. turning in a new direction, repenting. Huh.
And that's what the disciple, the four disciples at the beginning of this story show. They are turning their backs to what the world will tell them is security. Now, for James and John, they seem to have a pretty good life.
Uh-huh.
But they can continue on their family business with the hired hands. They're
right.
They're fairly wealthy, well-to-do in this town, in the town of Capernaum.
Uh-huh. They've got a stable situation, a decent life, family, a community that they live in. And they're turning their back on the
security. And Peter and Andrew were probably fishing business partners. So together, they are turning their backs on what the world would consider a fairly secure way of living. It wouldn't make sense to people who are watching. Because they see that this kingdom of God, however little they understand of it, and they probably misunderstand a lot of it, they see it as better than what they currently have.
We don't know what's going on, but there's something better here.
So that is the portrayal of repentance. You don't have to, repentance doesn't mean you have to fully understand everything. All you need to understand is that what's being offered is better, and that I have chosen to follow. I have chosen to head in that direction.
To follow a better way.